You know, society today crumbles, and so the newspaper articles, I don't know how many of you read the newspapers, and they just about make you sometimes want to scream. There's an article today in the newspaper, which arrived this morning. It said, give four-year-old sex lessons, say the campaigners. It says, children as young as four should be given compulsory sex education lessons according to three charities advising the government on how to cut teenage abortion rates. So this is the solution. You go ahead and you train children as young as four in sex education. Under the plans, children would be taught the names of the body parts and the basic idea about different relationships, and that almost unquestionably will include perverted relationships as well. Brooke, the Sex Education Forum, and the FPA, formerly the Family Planning Association, called the basic sex education pupils receive in science lessons as inadequate. They claim that a gradual education from a young age will help to stop children rushing into sex and reduce abortion rates and sexually transmitted infections at adolescence. Now, yes, introducing understanding of sex at a young age, yes, it should be a natural part of growing up. And certainly if any child that lives on a farm can see and understand where babies come from and understand how, in fact, you have, you put your rams into the ewes or you've got the billy goats or whatever, there is an understanding there. But to actually compulsorily sit children down at 4 years old, that's not the approach. That is not the approach that is actually going to solve that problem. Another one. It's in the same paper, in today's paper, we don't need new laws, we need to seize back the streets. And in there, in the commentary there, it says, the reason why gangs flourish and they take over the streets is because the police let them. That's the reason. So the reason why you got gangs flourishing is because the police are allowing them to. Well, yes, to some degree that is true. The reason why they take over the streets is because the police allow them to take over the streets. But the reason why there are gangs there with such violent tendencies in the first place is not the case. And sometimes you get people which do have certain ideas which are true. In a comment about this knife crime, Simon Heffer says, again in the same paper, he says, a welfare state that absolves people of responsibilities for their own lives and for bringing up their children has created the feral society in which the recourse to lethal violence is second nature to so many young boys. They're the product of a land in which the traditional family has been obliterated by state benefits, where a father is an oddity rather than the norm, where the police feel it's their job to engage in the acts of social engineering rather than to prevent crime. There's much truth in that. And he goes on, he says, it's not confined to the places tourists are told to avoid after dark. This is knife crime now in the UK. It is everywhere because the feral youths and the liberal experiment has created the liberal experiment has created are everywhere, and it will carry on until the liberal experiment is reversed. And so there are some people that see certain things, but the question is, how do we know? How do we take the paper and we start making an look at it in an understanding way and able to look at it and analyse that paper, analyse the comments that are made by people around this world and have the right answers? How do we actually know this? How are we able to read these things and know such answers? And if we turn over to Isaiah 59, just turn back with me to Isaiah 59. It is a prophecy for the time that we find ourselves in today. Here in Isaiah chapter 59, it says in verse 7, it says, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. And this is what's happening in the streets of Britain today, and in the streets around the world, in the Western nations, in many, well, look at Kenya. It doesn't, not just the Western nation, look at what happened in Kenya. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they don't know. There's no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whoever goes therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. And you see so many of these comments, so many of these committees that they put together to try and analyze the problems and the situations that they find society in, they don't have the solutions because there aren't anything except spiritual solutions, and the mind is not open to the spiritual solutions. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar like bears. We mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment. In other words, there's a lot of noise. We roar about the problems that we find ourselves in society, and we mourn sore like doves. We then cry about the situation that we happen to find ourselves in. But there's none for salvation. But it is far from us. In other words, we're wanting rescue, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing, lying against the Eternal, and departing away from our God, and speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backwards, and justice stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, equity cannot enter. And there are the problems. There are spiritual problems that are producing the problems that we see within our papers. I asked my wife, you know, she was reading the paper, she'd just gone down to pick it up today, and I said, look, is there anything there that as far as the sermon is concerned? She says, hey, take the paper. Take the whole thing. And we photocopied those three articles out of there as just a flavour for the paper itself. But justice stands afar off. Truth is fallen in the street. Equity can't enter. Yes, truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey or is accounted mad, as the margin says. And the Eternal saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. The judgment just simply was not there. The judgment, they hadn't got the basis for sound judgment there. But it goes into verse 20, it says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And they're said and brought out several times, and you'll find this right through Isaiah. Zion so often is referring to the church, almost universally throughout Isaiah it's referring to the church. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Eternal. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal. My spirit is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or the mouth of your seed, or the mouth of your seed seeds, says the Eternal, from henceforth and forever. Get up, arise, shine, for your light is come. Remember what we were just talking about in the preceding chapter in Isaiah 59 was darkness. They're groping in the dark. They cannot see. They can't see a way out of the problems. But he says, look, get up on your feet, shine, for your light is come. The glory of the Eternal is risen on you. So the reason why we can analyze that paper, the reason why we can go to it, we can read accounts, and we can then discern whether in fact it is going in the right direction or whether it's totally off the wall, is because there is a certain light there. There's a light to see, to actually see what is going on. Because the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness will cover the earth, gross darkness the people. That's what's happening. But the Eternal will arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. This is the discernment, this is the distinction, rather, that Mr. Armstrong was talking about between those that could understand and those that had parables given to them so that they couldn't understand, so they had no concept of what was actually being said about the very kingdom of God. And the Gentiles, the nations, shall come to your light. Kings shall come to the brightness of your rising. When this Zion finally rises, and he's able to then use the spiritual basis, the spiritual foundation that is there, and apply it to the world as a whole, then the nations will see that. The nations will actually see that applied initially into Israel, into physical Israel. And they will go. There are actually nations round about will see that, will see the results of this spiritual application, and they will actually come to the brightness of that rising. They will come and they will be able to see the results of that. And so here we are, we find ourselves looking at the newspapers, looking at the problems that we see in the world today, being able to pick up a newspaper, and virtually every article that we go through are able to make discernment, and make discernment from a spiritual viewpoint and a spiritual perspective. And yet, although we can see this, and we can see and we can understand what it's talking about in Isaiah 59, and as it flows into Isaiah chapter 60, sometimes we get flummoxed. Sometimes we get flummoxed when somebody might come up to us and say, well, we don't know. I mean, in the church, we don't know everything. We don't know everything. Well, it's true. We don't know everything, obviously. So how can Mr. Herbert Armstrong restore all things? How is that possible? And we get flummoxed. And we think, well, yeah, I understand scripture. I can open the Bible. I can understand it. I can read it. It makes sense. But how can somebody just say, well, you know, he's going to restore all things? Because we don't know everything. So he obviously couldn't. He's not, therefore, he's not the one that came in the spirit of Elijah. That's the twist that goes on. What I want to do today is I want to show you how this approach, this question, and I've seen that used. I've seen that argument used within people outside. I want to show you how this is really an old magician's trick. In other words, he's doing something with his right hand, and you're watching the right hand, but you don't see the left. The left is the one you should be looking at, but he's drawing your eye to the right hand. And it's an old magician's trick, because quite frankly, you're focusing on what is being said. We don't know everything. Therefore, you know, how can Lord Armstrong restore all things? I mean, how can that be possible? The focus is being off. The focus is being diverted. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, where this is actually mentioned, where this prophecy is given. And I want to show you how, in fact, that this magician's trick comes into it. Because here in Matthew 17, verse 10, it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them," and by this time John the Baptist was dead. Almost certainly he had died already. You know, if you read back in Matthew, it talks about him being executed. So presumably this was already happened. He had already died. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah is coming already." In other words, John the Baptist was the type of that Elijah coming to prepare a way before Christ. And Elijah to come in the future would prepare a way before Christ. But this is the passage here where Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. You see, the magician's trick is that the emphasis goes on the word all, whereas the emphasis is not on the word all, it's on the word restore. That's the difference. You see, it's the restoring of all things. It's not that you know everything. You know, to say, oh, well, he restores all things, therefore we know everything. We're gods, you know, we can go ahead and we make all the decisions we want because we know everything about everything. That's ridiculous. That's not what is being said. It is a restoration of all things. And you've got to understand, what's it being restored from? Where's that restoration from? What's being restored right now? What have we got today that has been restored? What all things have been restored today? First of all, look at the context of this particular passage, and it's very important that we look at the context. In verse 1 it says, "And after the 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to the high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face shone as the sun, his raiment was white as light." In other words, here was a vision, and it's very clear. It says, "Tell no man of the vision," again. So it is a vision that it actually occurred. And the vision was of Christ in splendor as a spirit being in the future, in the kingdom of God, as it was brought out by Mr. Armstrong today. That this was a future event. It's not something it's happened now as well. I mean, he's like this today, but we don't actually see him as that. "And behold, there appeared with him," or unto them, "Moses and Elijah talking with them." So we're looking here as Moses and Elijah. Again, it's in the vision. In this particular vision, and showing the law and the prophets, the two parts of the law and the prophets that need to be there in the future, in the kingdom of God. "And then answered Peter and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here, and if you will, let us therefore make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, what's he talking about there? And we understand this now. Why do we understand this? Because we know that the plan of God is within the very holy days of God, and tabernacles depicts this time when Moses and Elijah will be with Christ, resurrected, glorified spirit beings, and tabernacles is part of it. And while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I want you to notice someone else. Hear you him. Listen to what he's got to say. And it is the case that today, the prophecies indicate that a church, now we can't say who that church is, because Laodicea will only be manifested, we'll only know when the separation takes place. But within those people that will form that church, it depicts Christ on the outside knocking, that they are not listening, that they are not hearing. And yet it says here, look, hear him, hear you him. And the focus is on the future. The focus is on the time when Moses and Elijah will be there with Christ in glorified state in the very kingdom of God. And the time of the tabernacles, time of the first resurrection. And so we see the context of this. And the emphasis then is that Elijah will first come and restore. And notice, restore all things. There'll be a restoration that then takes place at that particular time. But the areas I want to go into, the areas I want to try and have a look at this subject, about restoring all things. You know, you can call this sermon "Restore All Things" or "Restoring All Things." The first area I want to look at is, first of all, is what did the first Elijah restore? What did Elijah himself restore? It will give us an understanding of why the term Elijah was actually used, why it was Elijah specifically. That Christ used in this particular prophecy for the future. Secondly, I want to talk about the lost century, because when we really understand the word restore and what was restored, it's restoring it to before that lost century. It's the church that is actually restored. That's what's restored. Third, I want to talk about the end time need. In other words, what is God needing for that end time? What is he looking for? What is it that has to be there prophetically? And so again, the restoration allows that whatever has got to be there, to be there. So that is another aspect that we need to look at. And fourthly, because it is the gospel very much that was restored, I want to talk about the breadth of that gospel a little bit. Not much, but just a little bit about the breadth of that gospel. Because really, when we start to understand the breadth of the gospel, then we understand what all things means. And it's the restoration of all things that we're talking about. So let's have a look at this subject. What did that first Elijah restore? Turn back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 18. Now, 1 Kings 18, we find the account where, where can we pick it up? Ahab called Obadiah in verse 3, which was the governor of the house. Now, Obadiah feared the Eternal greatly. And he actually took the prophets of God and hid them in a cave and looked after them. And Obadiah then sent him after Elijah. And Obadiah went and told Elijah. And Elijah gave him an assurance that no, he wouldn't run away. He wouldn't do anything that he didn't have to fear. And then verse 17, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Are you he that troubles Israel?" And he answered, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Eternal, and you have followed Baal." In other words, you've gone in a direction which is flagrantly against what God determines and requires. Now, in today's society, also, you notice that when Mr. Armstrong is bringing out, the religions, so-called Christian religions, are going in directions which are flagrantly, blatantly against what God says. Christmas and Easter cannot be part of a Christian religion. Totally, totally against what God says. And he goes on, he says, "Now therefore let me gather all Israel together to Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of the grove, and Jezebel's table." And he then gives this, Elijah said in verse 25, "Choose one bullock for yourselves, dress it first, for you are many. Call on the name of your gods, but don't put any fire under it." And they took the bullock which he gave them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Now you wonder, these prophets wouldn't, if it was all just hocus pocus, and this would never have happened, Remember, Baal is the sun god. Baal is the god of fire. So they obviously did honestly believe that Baal would hear them and light the fire. They probably were able to use their incantations to do something like this. But they yelled and screamed and shouted, and there was no voice in any answer, and they leapt upon the altar of the maid. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, saying, "Look, cry louder. He's a god. He's either talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or perhaps he sleeps, so he must got to be waken up. You know, just shout a bit louder." And they cried loud, and they cut themselves after the manner of the knives and lances, and the blood gushed upon them. And then passed, when midday was passed, they prophesied in the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was no voice, or any to answer, or any that even saw. So Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Eternal that had broken down. He took 12 stones, and he made the new altar. With the stones he built the altar in the name of the Eternal. He put a trench about the altar, 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and the bullock, and he says, "Okay, go down to the," and presumably the sea, because this was on Mount Carmel. It was near the sea. There was, remember, it was a drought at this time. 3.5 years of drought there'd been, and everything was dry and dusty. So it was salt water, probably, that they brought up and they poured all over the sacrifice. And then he says, "Do it a second time." And then he says, "Okay, do it a third time," verse 34. And the water ran in the trench, and it came to pass the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "The Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things according to your word. Hear me, O Eternal, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Eternal God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Restoring all things, as far as Elijah was concerned, was turning the heart of the people back again to God. Now, to understand what that means, we've got to do a little bit of arithmetic. Turn over to 1 Kings 11. Let's look at some of these scriptures here in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings 11, notice at the end, in verse 42, and it says, "And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. So make a note of that. That's 40 years then of the time of Solomon. And if we turn over into chapter 15, verse 9, in 15 verse 9, we find, "And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah." Now, Jeroboam basically took over from Solomon this confrontation between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So it was very shortly after the 40 years. It might have been a few years, I'm not sure exactly how long it was. But you can add 20 years, the 20th year of Jeroboam, that King Asa then began ruling over Judah. And in chapter 16, verse 29, notice, 16, verse 29, we find here that in the 38th year of Asa now, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So this event that occurred with Elijah, and Elijah's returning their hearts back again, at the minimum would be 40 plus 20 plus 38, which is 98 years. And you could even add anything up to another 20 or so years onto that. So you're looking at 100 years plus. 100 years plus. Now, what's 100 years back from now? Well, it's about 1900. You know, give or two, you know, round figures. About 1900. Victoria died in 1901. So what we're looking at is a returning to something that happened. If you turn back to 1 Kings 14, 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 8. Here we see the righteousness of the kingdom. The righteousness being the rulership and the governorship of David. In 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 8. "And he tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David." This is talking now to Jeroboam. "As my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in my eyes." This was the righteousness. It was the righteousness that we had under King David, and you can see, you know, the psalms that he wrote. You can see Psalm 119, where he talks of God's law, about the very law of God that is in the heart, and his willingness, as it says here in verse 8, it says, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart. He did everything in his power to follow God. He did, you know, he made some horrendous mistakes, but he was a man after God's own heart, because his heart, he tried. He genuinely wanted to put himself completely under the government of God, under the rulership of God, under his law, under his way. And it wasn't just under his way by ticking the boxes. It was under his way by actually following God wholeheartedly, utterly, completely. Just read Psalm 119, and that very clearly comes out right the way throughout that psalm, that this was what David was wanting. So when we see in 1 Kings 18:39, where it talks about turning the heart back again, the heart of Israel back again, what was it returning it back to? Well, it was returning it back to this frame of mind, the frame of mind that we found under David, who was over all Israel. It was over not only the southern kingdom, it was over the northern kingdom as well. The whole of Israel was under him. And he was ruling it, and he was trying to rule it to the best of his ability, in the way that he was thinking, the way that he was thinking, how his view of life and the view of his rulership was one which was under God. It was the very kingdom of God. It wasn't his kingdom. He was merely the king under God, ruling on God's behalf. He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah, if you like, the anointed of God. This is why he would never, ever have gone against Saul, because he recognized he was the anointed of God. He was the, if you like, standing as the king of Israel, the king of God's people, which was the type of the Messiah to come. So we see how this returning, as far as Elijah was concerned, it was a turning the heart back again to that same kind of frame of mind, in a large degree. Now, when we come into the lost century, we find that when Christ was here, turn over to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14. We find here, when Christ is discussing or giving information to his disciples, and he's talking about how in fact, it says verse 15 of John 14, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, a parakletos, the one that's called to your side, that we may abide or live with you forever, for eternity. So this spirit that is something that is going to be with us for eternity. It will, you know, it begets us now. We're begotten of God the Father. We're then born, you know, he is born again. Is spirit, as it describes in John chapter 3. But it goes down, it says in verse 24, he that loves me not does not keep my sayings. Or rather, Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that does not love me does not keep my sayings, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father which has sent me. Now what did the voice say to James and John and Peter? It says, you hear him, listen to what he has to say. And the words were not coming from Christ, they were coming directly from the Father. It was a case of listening to, and that, remember, came just before this prophecy about restoring all things. And here it says, these things have I spoken to you, that being present with you, but the Comforter, the Parakletos, which is the Holy Spirit, that the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things, notice. So all things, notice the phrase, all things were going to be taught to these disciples, to these apostles. The apostolic, the beginning of the church, in the apostolic era of the church, they had all things, because Christ said so very clearly. He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. So it was, if we're looking at a restoration of all things, we're looking back to this time, to the time of the early New Testament church, and what the New Testament church actually had, what was important as far as the New Testament church was concerned, so that that would then be restored at the end time just before Christ returned. And as you see here, it's very clear that that Spirit was indeed going to go ahead and lead that New Testament church into all things it needed, all things that were necessary for that church to have. And it was all things that Christ has said to them. And remember what God the Father gave that voice, that actually it was a vision, remember, it wasn't a literal voice, it was they were in vision, and they saw this, they saw Moses and Elijah, they heard a voice in the vision, and the voice says, you know, this is my beloved son, you hear him, you listen to what he has to say. And that then began the very New Testament church itself. Now when we come to the future in Acts chapter 20, we find that the Apostle Paul, who had been specially chosen and been specially commissioned to do the work that he had to do, that he gathered the elders together, as he says in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they come to him, he said to them, from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, many tears and trials that befell me in the lying away to the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. These are the elders now. He went round house to house to them, encouraging them, directing them, giving them what they needed to know. Testifying both to Jew and Greeks about the repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit. And he goes on, he talks about how there will, verse 28, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Now this was the commission, and what was in fact, what were they expected to go ahead and feed them? What was it that had been actually given to them? For I know that after my departing that grievous wolves shall enter in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. They weren't going to be remaining true to the word that was delivered to them, but they were going to be delivering something else for their own personal benefit. That was the difference. And Paul warned them about this. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. So we're looking to these people, and those that were being trained by them were being prepared for the very kingdom of God. And it says, verse 34, yes, you know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how by so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul had actually given them all that they needed, all that they required. And the all things, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, you find what it was that was so vitally important that was being given to the people in the church at that particular time. Ephesians chapter 4, notice in verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the maturing or the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So this is the ministry. These are the ministers, the same basic ranks and everything else that he was talking to, as we just read over in Acts chapter 20. It says, until, and the reason why this word is coming out of these ministers, coming out of these elders, it is so that until we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth are no more children, tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by the delight of men, cunning craftiness where they lie in wait to deceive. And what are we told in Revelation 3? It says, hold fast to that which you have, that no man take your crown. no man take your crown. He's saying here, and it's saying by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So the focal point and the focus that we need to have is, you know, what in fact did Christ say? And what in fact did Christ leave? What was Christ leaving the church? And that's the thing, that's the restoration of all things that are necessary. It's going back to what Christ left the church originally, how he established that church, and how the very Spirit of God then led the apostles, the early apostles, to found the foundations of the church. That's the restoration of all things. That's the restoration that is needed as we get to the end time. But we find that that is how the church started. But turn over to 1 John. I mean, there's several scriptures you can read as to the time that they found themselves in. But I think 1 John gives a flavour of what they were finding themselves in and how the whole lost century then started. And we then, you know, from about 50 AD across to 150 AD, we suddenly find a totally, totally different church. A church that is focused on the personage of Christ. Totally different. And it is basically, it's a Babylonian mystery religion that came from the north, that came from Samaria under Simon Magus, with the Gnostic heresies that he had, that he brought then across to Rome, and then infused throughout that area, and that was then regarded as Christianity. It was nothing to do with the Christianity that we find that the early apostles had. And that early, those early apostles had that Christianity that came from Christ himself through the instruction of the very Spirit of God that was left to them by those, you know, left to those early apostles. But here in 1 John chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 18. It says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, and even now there are many Antichrists, thereby you know that it is the last time." In other words, here that John, this is a, one of the last books written, along with Revelation, along with the Gospel according to John. Anyway, looking here, it says it's the last time. He is in that, exactly what date would that be? I haven't put, made a mark of it. But it was certainly well towards the end of his life. And he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, then they would not, no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it may be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One." Now what did he say? "It will lead you into all truth." It will lead you into all truth as far as the Spirit of God is concerned. And John knew that these people he was talking to, these were part of the church. They had been begotten by the very Spirit of God. They were, they knew the truth, and the truth had been given to them by him as an apostle and the other apostles, presumably. But he says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." So they had all that they needed for whatever it was that God determined the church was there for. And the church is there as the very potential, the begotten sons and daughters of God. That's what the all things is to actually accomplish. It says, "I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and that the no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He's the Antichrist that denies both the Father and the Son. And he goes on down verse 26. It says, "These things I've written to you concerning those that seduce you." So here was the lost century here beginning. It was well into that lost century. It was also the time when the seduction of the church was taking place. And what we see then left when Mr. Armstrong came on the scene was a church that through the centuries, through the millennia, had progressively lost much of the truth. The truth had been disappeared. It was no longer had the truth that was there when the apostles that had heard Jesus Christ had, in fact, the Holy Spirit working and leading them to give the church what the church needed. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, And you do not need that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it is taught you, so you shall abide in it. You abide and you stay rooted and grounded into what you have understood, because that came from the anointing. It came from that anointing, and the anointing should then lead them, because the Apostle John was, you know, he was elderly. Whether he was close to death at this time, I'm not sure, but he was certainly elderly. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is begotten of him. And behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And therefore the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. There's here again we have this distinction between the two groups, the ones that are in the world and the ones that are of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear that what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So the focal point of this section here, where it's talking about this anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, and how in fact this is in fact teaching them at that time, and how this lost century was starting to undermine, and those were seducing these people. It was all in the context of them becoming children of God. They were children of God. They were begotten as children of God, but it didn't yet appear as to what they should be like. Now, John, remember, had been on the Mount, James, John, and Peter, and they'd seen Christ transfigured before them. And the voice had told them, "You hear him." At the same time, he also heard Christ describe that Elijah will come eventually and restore all things. So John could probably at this time see that, no, this was in fact what was happening. The lost century, yes, the erosion of the truth. And we would wait then until eventually you'd have this Elijah come and the restoration back to the original first New Testament church would in fact take place. But the all things that they needed, and in all things that the church clearly had under the apostles, was the all things to become an effective son of God. That's what it was. And all, you know, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. They had to know what they purified themselves of. And what was it? Whoever commits sin transgresses a law, for sin is the transgression of the law. They understood about the law of God. They understood the reason, you know, what it was that needed to be purified. They understood about the gospel of God. So when we come to the end time, we find the end time need. If we turn back to Acts chapter 3, we find here another prophecy regarding Christ. And remember, the one who is restoring all things, as far as Elijah is concerned, is not Elijah himself. It is coming through the one who is coming into the spirit and power of Elijah. But it is coming from Jesus Christ. It is coming through the one that you hear. It was the Spirit of God that then will bring all things to your remembrance, all things that I have told you. And if you've heard me, then you've heard the Father. It is coming from God himself, as far as the church is concerned. But Acts chapter 3, and in verse 19, it says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that," probably a better translation, "so that the times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. And he will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, who the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now we know that when we're looking at the restitution of all things there, it is when Christ will actually return, and Christ will then restore what? The government of God. That's what's going to be restored. And it is the government of God, it's the jurisdiction of God over all things on this earth. So that every single facet of society, every single facet of agriculture, of commerce, of religion, of the governmental systems. Everything will come under that government. Everything will come under that mindset. And it is a mindset that comes from the from Jesus Christ, yes, but it comes through his church. And you're looking at the Church of God has got to have that mindset to be able to actually teach it. So this restitution of all things here is talking about on the actual world itself, how the entire world will be changed and restored back to the government of God that it was under originally until it was given into the hands of Satan and allowed and get Satan given the world for the 6,000 years. If we go to back to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, we find here how one of the things, the end time need, so not only is the need is going to be for the government of God over all things. Now, what we need to understand is here is Christ who is returning. He is going to restore all things and put the entire earth under the government of God. There are going to be those with him, therefore, at that time. They also are going to be administering that government. And for them to administer that government, they now need to be under that government also. So the restoration of all things that needs to apply to them is placing themselves back under that government of God so that they then can, in turn, administer that government, administer that way of life over the entire earth when Christ himself returns. But that makes them, as it says here in Matthew 24, notice it says in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, great trial, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So it's the greatest time of trial that there ever has been or ever will be again. And that is prophesied right before the end. And it says, "And unless these days are should be shortened, there will be no flesh saved alive," as it says in Moffat. And the indication is literally saved alive. No flesh is going to be saved alive. No flesh would survive the time of trouble which would be there. And that was simply was not possible. Even though we had the Black Death, it was not possible until nuclear war, until about 1953, they had enough hydrogen weapons stockpiled to be able to actually make that possible, where everything, all human life could be wiped off the face of the earth. And basically what would be left would be cockroaches and little else, quite frankly. "Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So one that the end time needs is for an elect. An elect of God is necessary. And these elect, as we've seen, that Christ is going to restore all things himself, they are going to have to be under that government of God. And therefore, they're going to have to know what that government of God is. They're going to have to know what God's... He says, they will purify themselves as he is pure. And then immediately after that, in 1 John, it talks about, you know, sin is the transgression of the law. And they would need to know what it is that they have to put themselves under. Another thing that is indicated here in Matthew 24, and this again in verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, if that was already being preached in all the world, it would not be a sign that the end should come. But there's something very clearly indicated in that verse, that when that actually occurs, when that gospel is preached in all the world as a witness, then the end can come. The gospel, therefore, had got to be restored. Something. This is another thing that is indicated, that the gospel of the kingdom has got to be restored to the church, be over as far as the understanding, therefore, is being given to the elect that would be there, and they're going to be led by that same Spirit, that same Holy Spirit, as was leading the New Testament church at the time these words were actually uttered. Or not the time of the year, later on, when the actual apostles to whom these words were uttered finally received the Holy Spirit themselves. If we go back to Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3, this is where the prophecy is actually being obtained from. And here in Malachi chapter 3, it says in verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger." So the messenger, the one that is going to be carrying the message, and it is somebody who is sent by the Eternal, and the Eternal is the one that became Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is going to send his messenger, and God the Father with him as well, because obviously the Christ is doing what God the Father wants. Behold, I will send my messenger, I will apostolize, I will send him, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. So we now find from this verse that a temple is going to have to be there. It's got to be a spiritual temple as well. He will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant that you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of hosts. But who will abide? Who will be sustained? As it can be translated, and is translated over in Genesis 45, when Joseph was actually sustaining the his father and brethren. He says, who shall abide? Who shall be sustained in the day of his coming? And who will stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and full of soap. So this messenger is going to have to go out. The temple, the spiritual temple, is going to have to be there. And so the end time need, not only do you have people that are under the government of God, you have therefore the elect of God that are there and recognized by God. You have the gospel of God preached. You also have the temple of God also, and being that temple to which the Christ will return. And notice if we go into chapter 4, verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. So again, what was missing from the so-called religion, the so-called Christian religion? What was probably one of the main things that was missing? And that was God's law. It's the law of Moses, my servant, yes, but it's the law that came through Moses. It was the law of God that was expressed through Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you. And again, here we find again this word send, which is the base word for apostleship. Send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal. And he shall turn back, he will restore, he will turn back the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and utterly destroy the earth with utter destruction. So you're looking at, again, turning back the hearts. What did Elijah do? This is why the word term Elijah is used here in chapter 4, verse 5. This is why it's referred to, you send you Elijah the prophet, and he will restore all things in Matthew chapter 17. Because that's what Elijah did. Here he was, 100-odd years after David had been on the throne, after David had been on the throne and being righteously leading Israel, and you had Omri, and you had Ahab, and you had Jeroboam leading Israel. And again, who was Israel? Israel was the northern tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, being taken away from the truth of God, being taken away from the things and the wholeheartedness of David. And Elijah then restored them and turned their hearts back again. He turned them back to what David had. And here we see the same, this is why the term Elijah is being used. It is turning the heart back. It says here, and he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children. He will turn the heart of the children to their fathers. And the word turn is to turn back the heart. It is turning back again. And so we're looking, therefore, at the very truth that we find in the New Testament church. That is the truth to which the church needed to be turned back to be able to be the effective sons of God, as per the early apostles, as per the ones that had the word of Christ, had the word given to them, and then reminded through the very Holy Spirit of God. And that same word then began the very New Testament church. And it was before that lost century, before the entire church started slipping away into apostasy. And if we think about the breadth of the gospel, turn over to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. And let's just look at, you just hit a few verses in the lead up to the return of Christ. where it says in verse 7 of Revelation 10, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's the last trump now, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God will be finished as he has declared to his servants the prophets. Here is the beginning of the very kingdom of God. It's the beginning of the family of God. It's the birth of God's sons into the very, into that kingdom, into that family. And 11 verse 15, it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the beginning of the very kingdom of God taking place. And we see in verse 19, the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Again, we go about those that seduce you. This is chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 19. The temple of God was open in heaven. There was the ark of his testament. And there was lightning and voices and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail. And there appeared under in heaven a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. So again, we're looking at the very church of God, which has the very law of God in it, who the church of God being also the very temple of God to which Christ will return, in which is the very ark containing the Ten Commandments, containing the law of God. And again, those that seduced the early New Testament church that John saw and has the church slipped away and slipped away from the truth. He said, look, you have the very anointing. You have the very Spirit of God that will give you the instruction because you've had it already from the apostles that were there. And he flows in to the section there that talks about the... we're not sure, you know, we'll actually see him as he is, and now are we the children of God? And it then flows into that section that says about sin is the transgression of the law, and it all fits together. And so here in, turn over the page into Revelation 14, and we find these individuals, a group of these individuals in verse 4, being described. It says, these are they that shall not defiled with women, and again, women being a part of the church, churches of this world, for they are virgins, they are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God and the Lamb. And again, we look at the fact that we read this and we understand what it means to be first fruits. Why? Because we keep the holy days. Because we have the understanding through the holy days of the plan of God and how this all fits into that plan. And notice then it goes on. It says, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. When we're looking at the breadth of the gospel, notice what this happens. Then happens. Having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So here is the everlasting gospel, the same gospel that the apostles preached, the same gospel that you find that Christ had and delivered, that came in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it says, saying with a loud voice, remember the positioning of this, particular angel's message is the fact that the earth is in chaos. The earth has been destroyed largely. And what has been destroyed? Well, he goes and hits the high points. He says, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven, earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. All of these areas were being destroyed and have been destroyed. They're in chaos at that particular time. And yet the one who is really over is not Satan, who is just placed over that earth for a while, and which men have therefore corrupted. But the one that was about to go ahead and take authority is the God of all this universe. And there is your gospel. It is the authority, it's the government of God, it's the kingdom of God by the family of God over this earth. And if we turn back to Matthew chapter 7, when I came to this particular section of the sermon, I almost threw up my hands, quite frankly, because there's so much that could be. I mean, you know, the breadth of the gospel of God. The gospel of God is here. It's the two trees. That's what it is. It's the two trees. It goes from Genesis to Revelation. It is two different ways of life. It is taking to yourself the knowledge of good and evil, as opposed to the very law of God to determine good and evil. And it is the everything that we have been taught. It is the all things that we were taught, the all things that were restored to the church that put us back as the New Testament church was, understanding the things that the New Testament church understood. And here in Matthew chapter 7, it says, verse 21, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and your name cast out demons, and your name done many wonderful works? And I'll profess to them, I never knew you. Depart, that you that work iniquity. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man that built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and floods came, and the wind blew and blew the house, and it didn't fall, because it was founded on the rock," you could say. "And every one that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them should be likened to a foolish man that built his house on the sand." And it appears that at the end time, when you have the Laodicean church, it's going to be people where Christ is knocking on the outside. His word is there, it's present, but it just simply is not getting through. And they're building their houses on sand. "And this rain descended, and the flood came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes." And you can see that same authority coming through what we just heard in The World Tomorrow. Is one that has authority, and not as the other religious rulers that you find in the world today. And what, you know, again, just remember, put in your notes, we won't turn there, but Mark 1, verse 14 to 15. What did Christ come in preaching? He preached the good news of, or the gospel of, the kingdom of God. That's what he came preaching. And these are the words that Christ preached, whoever it is, these sayings of mine. And these, all that is found here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, are all part of the mindset that is needed for the very kingdom of God, for being part of that family of God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, we understand what that gospel is. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is, yes, the government of God, but it's more than that. It's the actual family of God. It's the ruling family, as Mr. Armstrong brought out in the parable of the tares, just in the World Tomorrow tape that we just played. And that has to come from somewhere. It does not come from the mind of a man. Verse 4 of chapter 2, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But we speak wisdom among those that are being perfected, but not the wisdom of the world or of the rulers of this world that come to nothing." I'm inserting the word ruler there because it's more appropriate than princes. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory, that none of the princes or the leaders of the world knew, for had they known, they wouldn't have crucified him. For as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him." These things have had to be revealed, as it says, "but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches the deep things." So these things have had to be revealed, and that is the only way that we've understood. You know, the fact that we can pick up a paper, a newspaper, and we can read that newspaper, and we can see the flaws within it, and we can go to the heart and the core, the spiritual understanding, that did not come from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. That came from God himself. That came by the very Spirit of God that was going to lead the church into all truth. But it was a restoration of those all things. It was a restoration of that leadership of the very Spirit of God that would indeed lead into all truth. And it was Jesus Christ who was then leading his church, because the time was fulfilled. And the time was that that gospel had to go to the world as a witness. And all the various parts then gel together, and it is Jesus Christ who is doing that, and is still doing it today. That message is still there, that message that we are told to hold that fast to. It's interesting that when we look at here, when in verse 9, it's written that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Turn back to where it's actually quoted from in Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. And we find here in Isaiah 64, that the focal point, as it says in verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, the mountains might flow at your presence, that the melting fire burns and the fire causes the waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, the nations tremble at your presence, looking forward into the very return of Christ, the establishment of this kingdom, the establishment of his rulership. And in verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. That's where that word comes from. And then he goes on and says, but they have been revealed to us. And it says, you meet him that rejoices and works righteousness. You are those that remember that in your ways, behold, you are wroth, for we have sinned in your ways, is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We're turning from our own ways, going towards God's ways. Verse 7, and there is none that calls upon the name of that stirs up himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and has consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Eternal, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and we are the work of your hands. That's what the New Testament church had. It had the relationship with God correct. It knew what was required of it. It knew had the gospel. It understood what its purpose was. Why the church? That the church was the first fruits, that it was fitting together within that very plan, so that God, as a potter, can work with each of us individually, and he work with us in the best way possible. The very spirit and power of Elijah, if you like, that the turning the heart back again, turning that heart back to God, and allowing him to go ahead and work with us in the way that he needs to. Okay, just a couple of scriptures there for in closing. Turn over to Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. There, Joel, Amos, Abadiah, Joan. Haggai's... Haggai, there we go, got it. Just between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Haggai chapter 2. We find here that it's talking again about the future. For thus says the Eternal of hosts, once again in verse 6, Haggai 2, verse 6. In a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I'll shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I'll fill this house with glory, says the Eternal of hosts. And he's talking about the temple, and he's talking about the spiritual temple, because this has not yet happened. This has not taken place yet. But at that time, it says in verse 23, in that day, says the Eternal of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel. And every indication is that this was Herbert Armstrong. This was the one, this Elijah that was to come. This was the one that was to restore all things. I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Eternal, and I will make you as a signet, for I have chosen you, says the Eternal of hosts. And what does a signet do? Well, if you have a signet ring, you take the ring and you therefore give it to somebody, and they can then go ahead and write whatever they need to write, and they can put the signet on the wax that binds it together, and that then gives the authority of the person whose signet it is. It's a signature. It's the same as a signature that we have today. It's like giving somebody the power of attorney to go ahead and use your signature, to go ahead and do whatever you trust them to go ahead and do whatever needs to be done in your name. So when we're looking at what it says regarding Christ in Acts, where it talks about how he will come and restore all things, there's a very large degree of certainty that This individual, the spiritual fulfillment of this individual, will be instrumental in being acting on Christ's behalf to do much of this restoration of all things. And it makes sense, therefore, the restoring of all things to the church and the restoring of all things, as far as a signet is concerned, in the future, they go hand in glove together. The two go hand in together. And so we see, if we turn over to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 3, just remind ourselves of this. In Revelation 3, there is a warning to all of us, and it's not just to them's out there. I mean, you know, quite frankly, that's not the way it is. Any one of us, this could apply to. Any one of us. But it says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come to him and I will sup with him and he with me." And food is all, the word of God is likened to food. The understanding, the you know, food and drink and the word of God and the spirit of God, they are linked together. And here is Christ saying, look, if you go ahead and you open, then you know, we'll go ahead and we'll eat together. You will have that food. You'll have the food that is necessary for you to grow in the same way as the early New Testament church had their food ready for them to grow as well. Because this has been restored. This has been restored to the church. It has been restored in this earth. The very gospel itself has been given. And as it says in verse 11, it says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." An indication, therefore, is men will be taking their crown, much as you find in the First John, where it's talking about you know, those that are actually seducing them at that time. "But no man take your crown. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. It comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name." So these pillars, again, if we're looking at the one that restored all things and the understanding that was restored, putting us back as the church, as we find in the New Testament time, the church that listened to Jesus Christ initially, that got their information from Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit then worked with and brought those things to their remembrance, all things that they needed at that time, so that they could indeed have the character of God, so that they could indeed be obedient to God, be obedient to the very government of God, that they had the very gospel of God, the very plan of God, and all the spiritual things that they needed for doing this, just the same as they had in New Testament times under those first apostles. This is the restoration. As I say, the emphasis is in the wrong place. It's not a restoration of all things, therefore everything, we know everything. That's not what he's talking about. It is a restoration of all things. And the all things is so that we can indeed be pillars with that signet in the temple and the kingdom of God.